begin by reading something from Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and where Peter confesses Christ at Caesarea Philippi. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is a truly remarkable passage, and one that teaches, incidentally, that the rock upon which Jesus establishes the church is not Peter, but it's not, I think, just the confessing or the confession that Peter makes. It's the confessing apostles. That is to say, it's the apostolic testimony of Christ, which is, of course, inscripturated now in the documents of the New Testament. And so a very important distinction to make. Ed Clowney, one of my professors back in seminary, who is now with the Lord, was very clear in exegeting and proving to us that this was, in fact, what is being spoken of there. But for this morning's purposes, it is also important to understand that the church, therefore, is an entirely supernatural institution. Its origin is heavenly. It is not earthly. And it is, therefore, unlike any institution in the common kingdom. This is a big point now that Van Drunen wants to make and enumerate for us in this chapter. Remember, this chapter is about the church, a surprising chapter on a topic where you don't expect it, but should expect it, which is Christ and culture. He puts the church right at the center of the Christian's ability to relate to the common kingdom, in which is the world context in which he has placed the church. But it is the church that takes priority. The church has centrality in the biblical scheme of how it is that we relate to the world of the common kingdom. And so central to the Christian life is the church. It is the redemptive kingdom. He really wants to challenge this notion that the kingdom is wherever Christians are and we're sort of conquering all of culture in the name of Christ. He wants to say, no, that's not. We're to be out in the culture and we're to be serving God in the common kingdom in terms of the way that whatever institution we're working in functions, whether we're in law or driving a truck or doing architecture or whatever it may be. And then he focuses on the center of the church's life, which is not human fellowship, but divine worship. And so he then focuses on the Lord's Day, encouraging us to remember that this is our taste of the coming kingdom. The kingdom is not going to be brought in to this world through Christian endeavor. The coming kingdom is the kingdom that will be given to all of those who are Christ, who have been gathered in the interim period which we are in now. And then he finally finishes with the distinctive ethic of the church. Remember, earlier he made a strong case for the fact that the Beatitudes, just as one example, are distinctly Christian. These are not given to the world. The world can't begin to understand them or put them into practice because, in fact, they are given to those who are saved by grace. And the minute you bring up the subject of persecution, which is clearly there in the Beatitudes, no one except a believer can understand or experience such a trial and be blessed in the midst of it. So the distinctive ethic is that forgiveness transcends justice. It's not to deny the importance of the justice. That's the business of the civil realm. But the church has mercy. We are the preachers of the good news of Jesus Christ. Secondly, generosity that transcends scarcity. We don't function according to the ordinary economics of the world, but rather we are generous with money that the Lord provides, oftentimes in quite surprising ways. And then evangelism that spurns violence, and he distinguishes there, does an interesting contrast between Judaism, which says don't evangelize, and then, or proselytize is the word that they like to use out there in the common kingdom. That's a no-no, no proselytizing if you're really a cool citizen. On the other hand, there's a proselytizing with the sword, that is, and not literally here now, but Islam believes that the state should enforce the true religion, which is Islam, and ours is not with the sword. So we do believe in spreading the good news, but doing it by grace, by the power of the Spirit, by the weapons that only God can give to his people in Christ. So now we begin then with the spirituality of the church, and then we'll look at the, if we get this far, at the authoritative offices of the church. Very important things to understand about the church. And remember, it's his contention that if we understand what the church is and are full participants in the life of the church, then we will be properly equipped to maintain the antithesis when we work and live out there in the common kingdom, where we are supposed to be doing good things in the name of our Savior. So, first of all, what is the spirituality of the church? What is it not? What is it not? It's very important sometimes in defining something to dispel people's misunderstandings of a particular concept. When we think of the spirituality of the church, it would be very easy to think that it is sort of invisible or anti-physical, that this is some kind of a pietistic idea that we're to escape the physical, the difficulties of life in this physical world, and that it's not at all what it means. In fact, those who believe, who like that doctrine, and it's, by the way, something you'll find in theology, especially American theology, you'll find that phrase, the spirituality of the church. A lot of the good old Southern Calvinist theologians use that term, the spirituality of the church. It's there, however, in all good Christian theology, but particularly now being enumerated in a distinctly Reformed understanding of what the church is. And it is not invisible. It is the visible community. So it's far from being anti-physical or anti-material. The church, the spiritual church, is speaking of its origin as being spiritual and its function in this world of being entirely of a spiritual nature. It is therefore unlike other institutions in this world. Notice he gives an interesting set of a list of the functions of the church. This is a visible community that engages in public worship, proclaims the gospel in known languages, baptizes with water, eats bread and drinks wine in remembrance of Christ, follows disciplinary procedures, takes offerings, shows hospitality, gives material assistance to its poor, and looks forward to the resurrection of the body and the new heavens and the new earth. The church community is specially created by Christ and his Holy Spirit, a community that is not defined by or identified with any existing institution or community of the common kingdom. If that sounds generic to you, think again, because later on in this chapter, he's going to challenge us in some pretty, maybe even painful ways as Americans to distinguish certain things when it comes to what the church is. It is not, notice what he said here again, it's not identified or defined by any existing institution. So we are utterly and completely distinct. I know that the world around us does not think of us that way. And those who think of us in a positive way see just a bunch of human beings trying to live lives of love and of generosity. That's not a bad thing. The problem is that they think it's just another human institution. So we would be like another service institution, like the local shelter or the soup kitchen or whatever. And oftentimes they will relate to us this way. And we need to, in a loving way, not in a self-righteous way, let them know that this is not what the church is about. Whereas we individually may be willing to help them, hand out soup to the hungry, that's not what our church is. It's something that is to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. In any case, he then goes back to remind us of some of the things that he has been doing along the way, and he's been distinguishing. Remember, we have the two different kingdoms. This common kingdom is the Noahic covenant, and that still is in force. And so he reminds us that marriage, family, business, school, government, all of these institutions have a natural origin. They're still under God's sovereign care, but they are natural in their origin. That is to say, they were there before the New Covenant Church was established, which is established from its heavenly origin. And so you have the Noahic Kingdom covenant, but then now we are a continuation and fulfillment of which covenant in the Old Testament? The Abrahamic covenant, right. So not the Mosaic covenant. Be careful. But of the Abrahamic covenant. And remember that if you read Galatians, for example, and also in Romans, you see very clearly that Paul hearkens very distinctly back to Abraham. He does not go back to Moses. You have the faith of Abraham. We are pilgrims, once again, in the midst of the common kingdom. One is of natural origin. The other is of supernatural origin. So all these institutions come from an earthly origin. And then this institution, the church, uniquely is of heavenly origin. And that's a distinction that we always have to keep clearly in mind. And that's what's so plain here, that the church is going to be built on what? The apostolic declaration, the confessing apostles. And what they have said is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, on this I will build my church. So you've got the confessing apostle, Peter. There's an authority structure. That's why he's going to go into that ministerial authority at the end of this chapter now. And so there the church is built on that confession. And he says, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. This is not an earthly thing. It's something that comes right out of heaven. It's something that comes from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it's completely inappropriate then to identify the church with any institution or community of the common kingdom. That is page 148 at the very, very top. Following biblical instruction, the church respects and acknowledges these common institutions and communities. So there we have to be careful. See, he's not calling us to a separatist approach in the ordinary way that we think of separatism. That is to say, like, let's say, the Amish. We build our own community then. We don't have anything to do with the world. No, not at all. We do build our own community. It's the supernatural community of the worshiping church, rooted in the apostles' declaration of that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is enforced by the continuing office of the pastoral office, the elder's office, the deacon's office. It's enforced, especially through the ministry of the word. But it's then we go and we live in all of those common kingdom institutions, and we respect their unique rules and let's say genius, whatever they are. If you want to learn, get your CDLA, you've got to go through a rigorous course to learn how to drive a big rig safely. And there's no getting around it. And the Bible says nothing about that except that we are to respect all earthly institutions. If you want to be a minister, you've got to learn how to read Greek and Hebrew. And you've got to learn theology and all of the other things. And there's no way of getting around those things. Well, of course, that's a supernatural institution, but let's say you want to be a doctor. You've got to learn surgery. You've got to learn the parts of the body, and you've got to learn how to diagnose patients. There's nothing in the Bible about those things. Jack, you should just erase what I said about the ministry there, because that is the supernatural preparation. But the idea that you've got to take whatever discipline, whatever institution you're in, has got to be respected. So it's not separatism. It's not pietism. It's not a Baptistic view of the world. We respect these common institutions. But we distinguish, therefore, the church and those who are baptized into it as an unusual and different institution. It's one that has an entirely supernatural origin. And the snare of the church is to identify with, and he mentions this at the bottom of 148, nation states, ethnic groups, political factions. That's always been a temptation, and in America, it's particularly that we just want to get, because we're a democracy, supposedly a constitutional republic, actually. We still are that, partly, but we seem to be leaning more and more towards pure democracy. But because of that, freedom, which in God's providence can be a wonderful thing, or a good thing at least, we've taken that and we've seemed to put more emphasis on the importance of politics than we should, or of military success, or some idea of idealized American culture. And so he then makes this startling statement: we should view America as a drop in the bucket in terms of history. We're a relatively young nation when you look at us historically, and it's a place where we need to stand back and realize that there have been many other great nations, and just because we are now a superpower, we're really still the only superpower, despite what some politicians seem to think. But the fact is that we will, in 50 years, 200 years, gone. Just another nation in the history, a great long history of the world. Isaiah 40:15 refers to the nations as a drop in the bucket. And so, a test. Here's where he really gets under our skin. And this is a good thing, because it's a problem in American evangelicalism. A test, he says, by asking whether something the church does or teaches necessarily excludes some Christians from participating in its life and worship because of their ethnic or national identity. Political identity is more complicated, he says, and I will save this discussion for later. But think about that. In fact, I'll bring up the political thing. We had a few years ago, who didn't vote for Ronald Reagan. That's shocking. And they were long, dyed-in-the-wool Democrats. And the thing is that within fundamentalist and evangelical Christianity, that does not play very well, but it's a test. Were they welcome in our congregation? And because I've been hammering on this drum for a long time, and because the people that we've had in our congregation have been gracious and I think really understood something of this doctrine of the spirituality of this church, of the church, that the Fitzpatricks were warmly welcomed into our midst. And their politics did not matter. Now, if we got to talking about it, you know, you could get into some interesting discussions, and we did at times, mostly outside of the church building. But it was to me very heartening to see that this could be the case, because the spirituality of the church demands that these not be the issues that divide us. In fact, we are united in a rather remarkable way in Christ. And he asked another question: does the minister say anything in his sermons to which this Christian who comes to visit from another country cannot say amen? Is there any phrase, or are there any of the songs which this Christian cannot sing, or is there any visual prop? I think he's referring to American flags on the front of the sanctuary. Is there any visual prop that might cause discomfort or offense to this Christian on account of this Christian's ethnic or national affiliation. I was very interested when I went to Egypt that the Christians that I met were really proud of their country, Egypt. And it was, I was a little bit taken aback because they're persecuted there, but they love their country and their history. They're interested in the pharaohs and the and all that stuff that Islam, incidentally, would like to destroy. It's one of the reasons why the Great Pyramid is partly dismantled, because someone 100 years ago or more tried to dismantle it and couldn't because they realized it was so expensive to move these huge, huge stones. And so I was interested that the Christians there, they have a real love for their country. That's a good thing. But they surely weren't tempted to put it above, to identify their country with their Christian religion. And in fact, sometimes persecution can actually help us sort out our ultimate allegiances and the distinction between the spiritual kingdom of the church and the common kingdom of the world, which includes its politics. So, if the minister prays for peace and prosperity, if the minister prays that the Lord would bless those who rule over us, this could not be an offense to any Christian, because it's clear that Paul, the Lord, through Paul, commands us to do these things. We are commanded to pray for the king, 1 Timothy 2, 1-2, and to seek the peace of the nation in which we are pilgrims, Jeremiah 29, 7. And so, however, if we were to pray for America's victory in a war, that could really be a problem. That could really be a problem. That's not something that we are to pray for. Now, to put it, that sounds, that's serious business, but if I were to pray for the Red Sox to win the World Series from this pulpit, would you be offended? If you're a Yankees fan, you ought to be. But of course you'd be offended. I mean, no one would ever expect that I would make such a mistake. And I can honestly say I've never done it in private either, because it would be just wrong. But it's so obviously foolish. So to pray for any of those things that would further our ethnic or personal preferences or our national origin is something that is problematic. Now, it's not always easy. I suppose that one could say that in a just war, if we pray for police to be kept safe and to keep the peace, that means that we are praying for them to win victories over criminals. Okay, so that's not bad. And then in a just war, there might be a real debate there, because in fact, for example, in the Allied forces certainly fought against real sinister powers. So that would be a place where we might raise some questions. But you understand what I mean. If an Egyptian Christian comes here and sees an American flag, then that would mean that we're identifying as an institution with our nation. And that's something that we need to be careful to avoid. Because as he says, we will betray the spirituality of the church. We are above national distinctions, even though we are also called to be faithful to the particular nation, temporary though it is, in which the Lord has placed us. Now, here's a secondary or a second preliminary suggestion for guarding the spirituality of the church, is to ask whether the church's activities are, here's an interesting way of putting it, usurping the legitimate authority given by God to another institution or community in the common kingdom. So, for example, should we have a parochial school? A lot of Protestants have schools. Our kids went to one, a Lutheran school down in New Rochelle, New York. It was in Bronxville, but it was in that area. And that was their ministry of their church. We saw there were some real problems with that. I've known other Reformed churches that have ministries of the church. The school is the ministry of the church rather than a parent-organized school. And so that I think that's infringing both on the responsibilities and rights of the parents as well as on just generally the common institution of education. And of course, what it ends up being a problem on a number of different levels. I have a friend that was involved, and we're in a situation where the church, it was parent run, but it met in the church building. And so people who either homeschooled or sent their children to public school or another private institution felt like second class citizens because they weren't part of that school, that particular school. It was a confusion of institutions. And so it's an interesting way of putting it. Usurping the legitimate authority. We don't want to mix the two. On the other hand, institutions in the common kingdom should not usurp the authority of the church in its specific functions. Page 151. These are not things that they are not competent to perform, to exercise the keys of the kingdom. Church discipline, baptizing and making disciples, preaching the gospel, celebrating the Lord's Supper, ordaining ministers, and administering diaconal aid to the poor. All of these things are the proper work of the church. This is interesting, and you probably know this from anything that you've ever done in life. You go to a new job, and what do you want to know? What do I have to do? Give me a job description. Very important business to have a job description. And it's important in two areas. It's important because you don't want to do more than what you're supposed to be doing. Why? Because you won't do what you're supposed to be doing as well. So you need to focus on what you're supposed to be doing. And that's where the church can get into trouble. Just to focus on these things, which are clearly commanded and given to the church in the New Testament, is our business. If we begin to focus on other things, and the diaconate, of course, is one of the places where, and historically, liberalism has eventually crept in, because if you define the diaconate as in the business of feeding the world, that's a big project. In fact, it's a nigh on impossible project, but it's a very big project, and so by doing good in the community, if that's the business of the church, it ends up dissipating the preaching of the gospel. And suddenly, before you know it, decades, a couple generations down the road, the gospel itself becomes simply a social gospel. It's no longer the heavenly message of the Christ of Scripture. And so we have to be careful to define what is our job and what is not our job. If the church is to retain its spiritual character, it must be zealous for doing its own special work well, and to leave other work for the institutions which God has entrusted to it. So how important that is to get that straight. Very difficult. And it's not to say that there are always easy answers to every question that we might raise in this area. But if we just understand what the limits of the church's responsibilities and duties are as the church, as an institution, we will avoid many dangerous errors. So, questions up to this point before we go to the second and final part of this chapter, or of this lesson, the ministerial authority of the church. John.
So if you could just summarize how we generally do our missionary works, where we have, let's just say, digging wells as a construction company and having hospitals is a work of the common kingdom and teaching literacy is under the common kingdom.
If you go, that's a very good question. It's one that's been hotly debated in the past in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And it'd be interesting to ask Dr. Van Drunen what his thoughts are on this. I suspect that he has read the paper, which was a minority report given back in the 50s, or maybe it was the 60s, by Meredith G. Klein, the older gentleman, the professor. And Meredith G. Klein strongly opposed doing those things. It is difficult because it's, and when you look at his argument against the argument of the majority in favor of doing those things, and there it was particularly medical clinics, his argument is just, it's logically and biblically brilliant in really saying, that's not the business of the church, and if we compromise, look at what happens. And he really shows the potential folly of this. What we have always said is that there is this boundary line between the church and the world in missions where showing kindness is an important function of the mission. So I find Klein's argument quite convincing, to be honest. But at the same time, I'm not preparing a petition for the General Assembly to call back our medical doctors. And interestingly, they're also trained to explain the gospel. They don't preach the gospel because they're not ministers of the word. But when I was always comforted by the fact that however difficult this question might be for us, that we were certainly consistent in Eritrea, that when the government said, we want the hospital but not the gospel, we said, you can't have one without the other. So we've been careful, I think, since that debate in the 50s or 60s, to make sure that the two are going together, that our ministry of mercy is part of our diaconal ministry, which is there in support of the apostolic declaration of the gospel. Matt? Those are all the kinds of things that we wrestle with. I wrestled with them as well, Matt. And, you gave a nice summary, I think, of where the argument is joined. The problem that we really found, where we founder on our thinking in those areas, and this has changed my thinking over the years, is the documents of the New Testament. Where we see mercy is almost exclusively, well, it's exclusively when it's administered by the church for Christians, exclusively, exegetically. Where you see a difference, though, is, and here's where we are to be engaged in helping, and without a primarily gospel orientation. In other words, we don't go to the local soup kitchen as individuals because we're going to preach the gospel. That's our ultimate motive. No, we go to actually do good. And that's what Paul says at the end of Galatians. Wherever you can, do good as Christians. That's something. But to distinguish it from the function of the church, I think, is where... And, people are going to think what they think about the church. What we don't want to take our agenda from that. But yes, being so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. I think there we have to take that little adage and maybe change it and say that if the church as an institution is not heavenly minded enough, it won't be of any ultimate earthly good, but that Christians individually should be out there doing lots of earthly good in our neighborhoods and in our communities. But that doesn't answer all the particular questions. Anyway, Jen and then Ron. One of the myths about welfare, though, and you reminded me of this, Matt, that I've been happy, actually, to be disabused of in the last maybe 15 years, is that welfare was once done completely by the church. It happens that a lot of welfare institutions, hospitals, the CMC is a Catholic hospital, so that's by the Roman Catholic Church, and all hospitals, if you go back to the 19th century, I think almost without exception in the United States, were started by Christians. And that's not a bad thing for Christians to start a hospital, but it's different when the church starts a hospital. So a good, and if you look back through the history of welfare, if you go way back, Roman Empire, the state has always had a responsibility to care for its poor. It's a legitimate part of taxes. Why I say that was liberating for me is because if I am going to say that the church really is responsible for the welfare of society, I'm going to not even know where to begin. A test question would be, should we be giving a portion of our budget to Elliott Hospital? That's the nearest hospital to us. I would answer a resounding no. And so it's sort of an extreme to test where do we draw a line there. And I think what we're saying is, at least in our own foreign missions, we've drawn a line by saying that wherever we show mercy, it is to pave the way for the preaching of the gospel. But most of the mercy, let's say, in the general idea of mercy, of just helping those in need, is something that's part of the common kingdom's responsibility. It's not part. So we, for example, the deacons in our church that I think have really, they've wrestled with these issues and have their heads screwed on pretty straight about this. They have a list of institutions. So if someone just comes off the street, they will engage them with the gospel and give them opportunities to connect with us and see the kind of mercy that we're showing is connected with the gospel. But there's also a list of agencies in the city of Manchester. I'm very happy. It's part of my responsibility to pay my taxes to the city so that it can help those that have need. Will it be done perfectly? Absolutely not. Will there be corruption? Will some of our tax money be wasted? Yes, some more or less at different times, but that is, in fact, the responsibility of the common kingdom. So, but those are tough things to weigh in terms of our usefulness in the world. I think Jen brought up a very good point in terms of the preaching of the gospel, is that there's a place where we need to be. We do need to be more, to put it in a 1980s phrase, I can use it now because it's not popular anymore, outfacing. You know, instead of, what was it, outgrowing the ingrown church was a famous C. John Miller book. And but there's a point there about being interested in attracting people to the gospel. And surely our own individual, it's one of the reasons why one of the methods of evangelism that I have tried is very simple, but it takes this principle into account, is to open homes and use the hospitality of families in the church to invite people in who are not believers or who may be questioning the Christian faith because they're comfortable in those homes. And, of course, the Cordemas have excelled in that department, and so have the Foley family. So you've got two examples of families that have opened their homes to have others come in and have the gospel explained to them. That's a nice way of, I think, of interfacing with the world. But then when we're out there doing our job, there's a certain integrity to what we do every day that's sort of, it's encapsulated in what we're doing. And then, in the midst of that, Peter, I think, gives us a clue. If we live with integrity, if we live lives of love towards our neighbor, then some will ask, and we should be ready for this, about the hope that is in us. So these are difficult questions. So save those up for Dr. Van Drunen, who will be here in the new year. Let's go on then quickly to ministerial authority. We have a few minutes left here. And this is the officers of the church have authority. That's the basic definition. But it's only to minister what the Word of God teaches. And here is a very important principle of church government. And while he doesn't always use the technical terms that you find in theology, I think that Dr. Van Drunen has really read a lot about ecclesiology is the subject matter, about what is the church? How does the church work? And you have this distinction between what's called the ministerial authority. I think he calls it declarative authority, the ministerial authority, and legislative authority. So as a minister of the word, I have the authority and the call to administer this word as the word of God, but not to legislate beyond it. In other words, the legislation is here. God has given me the message and the truth and the commandments to live by in his word. So we are limited. In a sense, it's sort of like the way that we look at the federal government, and now it's great to see this argument again about our Constitution and what's called enumerated powers. At the federal level, the federal government is only supposed to do what is explicitly given it to do in the Constitution. I'm sure that some constitutional lawyer who studied this stuff in depth could argue like crazy against that notion. But as I understand it, as a lay reader of the Constitution, that's what we're doing. Then we're saying the broader powers of legislation to do a lot of other things is given to the states. That's up to the states, okay? So we could say this, that similar to the federal government, these are the enumerated powers that we have, okay? But nothing beyond this. We can't add to the Word of God. That's legislative. And he's saying in the common kingdom, oh, the state can do all kinds of different things within their mandate to protect life and property. And they do. Sometimes it's not that good. There's too much overreach and all of the other things that we might complain about government. But the fact is that that's what in the common kingdom God has given the common kingdom to do with its various institutions, one of which, of course, is civil government itself. Now, it's interesting because some would say, then, if you're limiting what the mission and the message of the church is to this book, isn't that taking away our freedom? And he makes this marvelous argument here. No, it's actually protecting our freedom. And if you go, and he says it's liberating for pastors, and I can absolutely affirm this, that having really discovered the doctrine of the two kingdoms over the last two decades, it has been liberating for me. Because I now no longer feel that I have to be prepping people to redeem the culture. It's not my job. It's not my work. It's not the church's calling. And I, in another smaller area, I can remember this tremendous burden as a young pastor, feeling that I had to become a psychologist, you know, that I had to figure out how to, every person's mental and circumstantial problems in life. And it was liberating to realize that, no, I'm to minister the gospel to people that are suffering from depression or schizophrenia or whatever it may be. And that's my job. And I since over the last, oh, it's got to be at least two decades, I explain to people that come to me if they're depressed that I'm one of about six people they should be talking to. But I'm going to do one thing, and I'm going to try to do it very well, and that's administer the wisdom of Scripture to them to encourage them in the midst of what is one of the problems of living in a fallen world. We all have various mental aberrations and weaknesses, and some more extreme than others. It was liberating to me. So the same is true in terms of what the church is and what the ministry of the word is. It's limited to this book, and that's liberating because it means that we're free not to have to do all kinds of stuff that others think that we should be doing, and both within the church and with in the world. So the world, of course, often likes to push its agenda on us. We understand, we don't expect the world to understand what we are. But we need to be careful ourselves not to take on agendas and tasks that are simply not given to us in the Bible. He does give us some interesting things in his footnote at the bottom of page 152, or maybe it's 151 at the bottom. He gives some interesting readings on church government. If you're interested, I have all kinds of suggestions and bibliography on that topic. But he wants to then give a brief biblical defense of ministerial authority in the church. And he wants to say that Scripture confirms the authority of institutions in the common kingdom. It does not create them. Very interesting and important distinction. So Scripture, as a supernatural revelation of God that rules over the spiritual kingdom of the church, affirms the authority of civil rulers. But it doesn't define what they're supposed to be doing. It doesn't call them. It doesn't say that you're part of the church's authority structure. Not at all. In fact, no imperatives are given in Romans 13 to the civil magistrate. Why? Because he's already been there. The civil magistrates have been around since Cain killed Abel. And there's been civil authority. It's already there. And Nero would not have been inclined to listen to or care a fig about what Paul was saying. But more importantly, it was the Lord addressing the Christians in Rome and saying, there's a civil authority that's given. It's given by me in the common kingdom realm, and you're to submit to it. Now, we know there are limits to that submission as well, which we learn from the book of Acts when it comes to the being forbidden to preach the gospel or commanded to do something that is clearly immoral. But the fact is that the Bible acknowledges those. The authority of parents is a similar kind of thing. And so we have to be careful to remember that Scripture speaks specifically to the redemptive kingdom. But then, because the church is not a natural institution, it does actually then define what it is to be a minister of the word, an elder of the people, and a deacon in the ministry of mercy. It defines them. It gives qualifications and responsibilities. And so we are not to cross those lines. He says at the bottom of page 154, when church officers seek to do things or to impose doctrines or practices that Scripture does not authorize, they usurp rather than exercise the authority that Christ has given. So they're stepping outside the boundaries. We are not to do that. And it has what he calls the appearance of, well, he quotes Paul in Colossians, the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. And so he goes on to continue to distinguish these things and to just keep, what he's doing here is he's just calling us back to the New Testament and saying, this is what we are about. This is what defines the church, its mission, its officers, its structure. It is an entirely supernatural origin. Then he goes and gives two specific issues. And the first one, we're actually running out of time here, so I'm going to have to quit, and I will take this up next week. We'll get into the two specific issues, and I want you to think about these things, the regulative principle, and how that promotes liberty rather than restricts the freedom of Christians. Closing questions or comments? Yes. What they ought not to do? Yeah. Well, I would, one example I could take, me. We were asked one time, a long time ago, to be, to run for local representative, which, you know, it's kind of neat in New Hampshire. Any Tom, Dick, and Harry can do that because there were like 400 and something of the largest representative body, I think, in the Western world, or third largest, something like that. And I decided not to. There are two reasons. One, practically speaking, to do it right, you've got to read about this much paperwork every term, and I don't have time to do that. But I also felt that it would be, as a minister of the Word of God, it would be a something in the common kingdom where I'd have to take political stances that it would not be wise or right for me to be in that position. Because, in fact, I think that Democrats, independents, libertarians, and Republicans should all be welcome in our congregation. And I'm afraid that if I ran, which I would as a constitutional Republican with a small r in the Republican Party, that that could turn off people that would need to hear the gospel and worship in this community. So that's just one example. I can't think of any others right off the top of my head, but certainly all elders would be in positions where they're working in the common kingdom every day, but not as elders. They're working in whatever God has called them to in that common kingdom. But in the church, their main focus is the shepherding the people with the pastor and enforcing the ministry of the word. John?
I think something that I've been seeing happen more often than I expected as well is that a strange example is, let's say at work, someone knows that you're an elder. So in a group setting, they say, well, since you're an officer in the church, can you lead us in a moment of silence for such and such? And that happens, you know, more frequently than
Yeah, oh, that's a good... Well, yeah, at least a moment of silence. You don't have to say anything. But, yeah, it's funny. I mean, people want you to do things. And I always try to say, okay, if someone wants me to do something as a minister that really is sort of outside my bailiwick, as long as they don't ask me to compromise the gospel, then I can do that. I'm the chaplain of a group that is not a Christian group. It's a historic genealogical group. And I told them at the beginning, I said, I'm a Christian minister, Presbyterian, and I will always pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that offends you, which I could understand that it might, because it's a mixed group, there might be Muslims there. I don't think there are, but there might be. What are we going to do about that? So just say no. But remember that if you want me to be chaplain, and I will happily do it, it will always be that way. I can't compromise my faith. And they said, oh, of course, all ministers in the Revolution were all chaplains. I mean, we're all Christians. So that's maybe not completely true, but it's 99% true. So we've never had a problem with that. But I made clear that I couldn't compromise my office in that situation. And they call, at the end of meetings, they would call it a benediction. I never give a benediction. I always just close with a prayer for God's blessing in a general way on the civil realm. So, but...
You would act as, let's say, for marriage, for example, you're not an officer of the state to institute marriage for, as a clerk, basically, of the state.
Right. What's interesting is, if you want to get real strict, and the Puritans were, by the way, and very strict about this, marriage was the civil institution, and it is. It's not a worship service when we get married, and I do it, but I have reservations about it, and I also will do it for relatives. If two people are not Christians, never if one is a Christian and the other is not, that's clearly forbidden by Scripture, but it's a difficult area. Marriage. So, but it's a civil institution. So I will function as an officer of the state, but I won't say that I'm being a minister of the word. I also make people, if they're going to do it, they've got to take the traditional vows. And if they're not willing to do that, then they just need to find someone else to do it. So that's kept me from doing a few weddings over the years. But, and I mean, it's a festive and wonderful occasion, so I don't put a damper on it. But clearly there's an area there where it's a gray area that ministers have been given work that is really not properly theirs to do. And the Puritans were strict about it. Justice of the peace, that's who does the marriage ceremony. So I've decided not to be quite as strict because I don't think it would do that much good in our context. It would only do more harm.